Want to pick up with our study this morning in Acts chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bibles to that section of God's Word. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is the Word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up as he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The grass withers. The word of our God will stand forever. Indeed. Last week, in our study of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we took note and quickly reviewed the model that the early church has set for us today. In many ways, that they attended to the various elements that make for the proper Church of Christ and in her worship and in her daily routines. They attended to the teaching of the apostles. They attended to corporate worship. They attended to the liveliness and the support of Christian fellowship and community. And they extended hospitality, shared by all, through which the early church continued to see its phenomenal growth. In the middle of that description of the body life of the church is also the reporting that we took note of in verse 43, and in which Luke makes this observation. He says that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and that the presence of these brought fear upon every soul. And then, beginning with chapter 3 and going all, through chapter 5, we are given two very significant examples of those apostolic signs and wonders. And when we read of them, I think we begin to understand why the presence of these things not only brought exuberance and celebration, but also appropriately brought fear. First, the incident, of course, is here where Peter is healing the lame man at the beautiful gate. The second example, of course, is going to be his cursing of the hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira. This morning, we'll deal with the first of these, the healing of the lame man. Now, it becomes evident in the text later on that many such amazing and fantastic and merciful healings by the apostles were done in the midst of their ministry during this time, and that they were numerous during this period. And so one of the first questions we have coming to the text this morning is this one. Why is this particular incident, why is this particular account the one that Luke chooses to record for us? Now, one reason I believe is because I think that we are still in that day of Pentecost. Remember, I proposed this notion to you already. And cannot claim it to be certain, of course. There could be arguments on either side. But it does seem to me that it is time sequential. First, in Luke chapter 2, he mentions in verse 15, Peter mentions the hour being the, the third hour of the day. That would be 9 a.m. by our way of keeping time. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he refers to the time as now being the ninth hour. That would be around 3 p.m. So this particular healing would be significant among the others, perhaps, because it is not only the first healing that Peter did, but it is also done on that very same day when all of these other amazing things were being done, on the day of Pentecost itself, to demonstrate the power of the apostles. But there are other reasons, I think, for choosing to write down and record this particular incident. The first thing that comes to my mind is that it was an act that was done in public. It was done at the entrance to the temple, not in secret. Wasn't done behind closed doors. In fact, here was a time and an opportunity where there could be many objective eyewitnesses who could see this event take place. A second thing that comes to my mind is that it was done to someone who was not associated with the church at all, wasn't a believer, not any connection to Christ at all. In other words, it wasn't a faith healing like we sometimes hear of today, and it wasn't something that would lend itself to being suspect in its truth or suspected of being kind of set up or arranged or even staged or performed in some kind of a deceitful fashion. A third thing that comes to my mind is that what follows the incident goes along with my previous observation of the purpose for miracles that are done in the New Testament, and that is that not only do they show forth, of course, the mercy of God, the blessing of God on a particular person, giving compassion to that individual, but more importantly, using that event to draw people's attention to the preaching of the Word. That incident, as we see, we go on reading in chapter 3, is followed by Peter's words to the crowds. He preaches again to the crowds, and that we'll take a look at, Lord willing, next week. But once again, to make my observation consistent, once again, Peter's sermon after this, it takes very little time in people's knowledge or awareness or study. The incident itself gets all the attention, but it follows necessarily that there is a teaching and a preaching of the Word. A fourth observation I make is perhaps a literary one. In other words, something that goes into the way that Luke chooses to record the incident. Healing this man and hearing Peter preach afterwards is going to introduce opposition to the gospel in the book of Acts. He uses this as a lead-in to the rising of opposition to the gospel as the apostles are doing it. And so this is this crowd, this amazed crowd, this stirring, all of these signs and wonders are going to start getting the attention again of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're going to come back into the picture after this miracle is done. The persecution, in a broader sense, the persecution of the Jews, is going to play a very key role in the dispersing of the church out of the city of Jerusalem and into the world. So among all of the fantastic healings that apparently went on, done by the apostles, we can observe some very particular reasons why Luke might be singling this one out specifically. But we're also struck by the fact, of course, that Peter and John have this power. Wasn't demonstrated earlier, wasn't demonstrated when the outpouring of the Spirit took place. It took place here, took place after the drama of the 3,000 and the baptism took place. It took place after all of that. It took place even as Peter and John apparently are alone or maybe given to be alone in an informal occasion when nobody is looking for anything and it's set aside and apart and by itself. So the second question that comes to our mind is, what is it about this one incident that God wants us to know and learn? Well, I think an act of healing that we read of in the New Testament is, by definition, an act of God's deliberate providence. God is deliberately healing this man. There must have been other beggars, scattering the entrance and the sidewalks of the temple. It was very common for such types to be collected and brought there in order to plead with those who were coming in to worship. There must have been many. We can read of this in the Gospels as well, when we read of Jesus, the very same kind of thing. But for some reason, perhaps only known to God, Peter and John do not walk past this particular one. But they were instead moved to engage him deliberately and personally and particularly. Now, we don't know this beggar. We don't learn anything else of him later on in the book of Acts or in the tradition of the church that I'm aware of. And most likely, neither did they. It's not very likely that they ever saw or heard from him again, but God ordained that they should meet and that this healing should happen. It's an act that kind of reminds us of the works of Jesus, because Jesus would do much the same thing upon occasion. Two of his miracles that easily come to mind that are very parallel to this are John chapter 5 when he heals the paralytic, and John chapter 9 when he heals the blind man, particularly the healing of the blind man, which is a remarkable account. Go back and read John chapter 9. It's an amazing account of how Jesus just walks up to a man and heals him without any announcement or introduction or pre-examination or dialogue. But here, it's Jesus' apostles that do the work, and they do the work in Jesus' name. Jesus, in other words, the risen Lord, in other words, very personally, has equipped these apostles, empowered them to act in a way that he even already has given them experience at. You remember earlier in the Gospels, he did temporarily equip them with such authorities, even over demons. That's why when they came back to him, they were all excited about the power they had to make even demons submit to them. And they were flabbergasted by the authority they had in the name of Jesus. But now here Jesus himself, the risen Lord, is again working through these apostles. It's a sign of the risen Lord's existence, that they do not worship a memorial. They don't worship somebody who's dead and buried. He's alive, and he is distributing his will by his Spirit through them. It's also an act in which, like Jesus' own, when we read of his times and his episodes, it's an act in which there is no nonsense. Do you notice that? There's no nonsense here. The background of the lame man here is explained very clearly to us. His condition is well known to many. It's chronic. It's hopeless. This is no psychosomatic illness here. Even 20 centuries of medical science later, this would still be regarded as a miracle. This is nothing that we could easily explain away. There's nothing. There's no chance here of it being a hoax or a temporary fix. The man begs from Peter for money, and Peter responds to the lame man. He turns and he looks at the lame man. Now notice that also. He doesn't first call the crowds together. Get everybody's attention and let's take a look at this. He doesn't postpone his act until later. He doesn't say, I want you all to come to a healing service tonight where we're going to heal this man. When all of the attention of the people will not only be on the man, but of course on Peter. He only speaks to the man. And he doesn't correct his impression. The man thinks he's going to get a handout. Peter doesn't say, you're wrong, and explain that. He just says, look at me. Look at us. Cast your eyes upon us. And then he evokes the name of Jesus. He didn't wave his arms, you notice. He didn't smack him in the head. He didn't blow on him. He didn't do any of those kinds of things which are much more akin to a magic show or worse, to a superstition that deceives people. He didn't do anything like that. Peter also didn't question. He didn't challenge. He didn't charge the man to have faith. He didn't expect the man to have a measure of faith that was enough and sufficient to make this happen, so that he'd have somebody to blame if it didn't work the way he hoped. In fact, to heal this particular man is even more fantastic, I think, than some of the others that we read of, because it wasn't even the man's intention or wish to be healed. He didn't come to be healed. He wanted money. He had accepted his lot. His friends had carried and dumped him there as he always did. He was wanting cash. It was strictly the will, you see, of a sovereign God to look down upon that one man, particularly at that moment, and say, "This man shall be touched by the Spirit of God." And then after speaking his words, Peter extends his hand to him. Did you see that? Peter takes ownership of this miracle. I think that's important. He doesn't just step back and say, "Okay, now let's see you do it. Let's see if you have the strength to respond." He reached out and he helped the man to his feet. He took ownership of that miracle. He doesn't transfer that responsibility of success or failure back to the man himself. He reaches out for him. He helps him to his feet. And notice the way that Luke describes the actual happening of the miracle itself in verse 7. Luke seems here to reveal his own medical background to us and his own education by the way he describes for us what's taking place. He says that his feet and his ankles were made strong in order for this man to be able to be physically healed. You know, it's amazing enough, isn't it, I think, for us as laymen, to read this thing, to read this text and say, well, lame man got up and walked. We're satisfied. But imagine what a doctor, imagine what's going through a doctor's mind who knows this stuff. Imagine what he's thinking. It's like Luke is sitting here with his own medical background himself, and he's saying, "You don't understand what's going on here. We're talking about atrophied muscles, deteriorated tendons and cartilage. We're talking about the need for necessary repair to essential nerve damage and the necessity of growing and developing and straightening of brittle and decayed bones. Hours and hours of painful physical therapy. All of which would take years to progress, even if it was so physiologically inclined to do so." The man got up and walked. That's all it says. Yet the will of God, makes the complex so simple. I remember dialoguing with one of my best friends over this, an engineer. That was his problem. I was saying, "Dave, don't you understand the implications behind the story of the longest day in Joshua? Don't you understand? To make the sun stand, don't you understand what it means to make the sun stand still?" I said, "Do I have to?" He saw the crisis of this, the crashing in of all of the, the existence of the world comes to an end. It's just not, it couldn't happen. It happened. He was absolutely healed. The man didn't have to learn to boldly compensate. He didn't have to learn to grit his teeth and bear the pain and walk anyway. He didn't have to accept the need to be patient and make the best of the lot in his life and consider himself blessed for it. He was absolutely healed. He was restored. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Well, it brings a third question to my mind this morning, and that is, of course, what does this act mean for us? Does God still act in miraculous ways today? Of course He does. We've all heard, we've all experienced the kinds of wondrous medical turnarounds that completely boggle the minds of doctors. We've all heard, we all know of people whose tumors and cancers have just disappeared overnight. Of recoveries that defy a physician's imagination. And we're thankful for times when God answers our prayers in such dramatic ways. or when he providentially guides us away from danger so that we don't suffer in the first place. Some of us have testimonies of that. You ever heard somebody talk that way? I shouldn't even be here today. I shouldn't even be here today because of what God has done in my life. I was headed in one direction. I should be in the ground. I should be dead. But the Lord steered me away. I shouldn't even be here. Miracle. God's providential hand. And we're thankful for those times. But you know, I also notice something else that troubles me. And that's even among Christians. And that is an abuse today of the term miracle. Because the way that we so easily use the term and regard the term sometimes, it goes so far even to take God out of the picture. Let me explain to you what I mean. You've probably seen these humanistic bumper stickers, something along the lines of, perform random acts of kindness. You ever seen those? You know, just be, you know, perform random acts of kindness and variations on bumper stickers like that. I think that sometimes Christians are prone to define the word miracle by that very phrase. Something, in other words, wonderful and supernatural that happens, but it seems to happen to believer and to unbeliever alike. It seems to be random. It doesn't seem to have much point. Doesn't seem to be going anywhere, and no one knows for sure, and oftentimes the person's life just goes on as it always has, as if the crisis and the cure never occurred in the first place. They just got their lives back, and that's all they care about. And so they kind of forget it, and we refer to that as a miracle. It just happened. There's no explanation. There's no interpretation. It just happened. But if miracles do happen, brothers and sisters, they must come from a living, personal God that says, this cancer in this person will not kill him as otherwise it would. It must come from a personal God. And if it comes from God, there must be a reason for that occurrence. And that reason must serve to fulfill His eternal predetermined purposes to glorify His name above all other names. There must be a reason. There needs to be an explanation. It must drive us back to the Word of God for the answer. To walk off and say, oh, this random act of kindness was a miracle, and to leave it like that, to be so selfish as to take it and run, and to not look back, not to ask, not to think, not to be changed by a miracle, is a crime. It's a defiance of the living God. Even today, you know, as I've mentioned to you before, as we go through Acts and many of the studies I've heard about Acts, the emphasis is on the supernatural and not on the explanation. We don't care what Peter says. We just want to see the man dance. It does our hearts good. That's what's going on here. A little later on, Peter goes on in verse 12 to say, why are you so surprised at this? The living God is moving. He is acting among you. You know, the act of healing is done here. It's before your eyes. And it will either soften your heart and draw you in to want to know this God, or else it will actually harden your heart against Him. You take a miracle and you run with it, and you go back to that selfish life that you had before, that you felt so threatened you were going to lose, and now you've got it back, and you can go and you can do your sinful and selfish plans and aims again, and you don't think about God at all. Do you think that that could possibly be a curse upon you? Could it possibly be that if a miracle occurs in your life, or if you experience a miracle done by somebody else, that it could actually come back and be a witness against you before the judgment seat of God? I think so. Perhaps that is one of the reasons why random acts of kindness occur and people think of them as miracles. Because God is not only saying, I am here, I am your judge. You acknowledge me, or else you are condemned by me. Also, of course, the greater glory and the greater purpose of God is the reason that Peter stuck to the preaching of the word after doing it. If you had the power that Peter had, if you could say to a lame man, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you give even your entire life to healing? Wouldn't you spend all your time in hospitals and nursing homes and rehab facilities? Wouldn't you just touch as many people as you possibly could? Wouldn't you be criticized by others if you didn't? You see, as wonderful, as fantastic, and I am convinced as real as this miracle is, it was still very unique, it was selected, it was useful, it was given for a greater purpose, and you must believe in the greater purpose. Brothers and sisters, you must believe in the greater purpose for which even a healing of a lame man points you to. As wonderful and as fantastic as giving him his mortal life back, the real point of this is this. Physical healings that are done by God demonstrate the reality of true spiritual renewal that comes from hearing and receiving the Word of God, not by seeing somebody get up and walk. And how desperately all of us need that renewal for spiritual healing and not for physical healing. Isn't that the lesson that we learned from Mark chapter 2? Remember that? Remember the story? I'll describe it to you. Jesus is preaching in a very crowded house. And four men come and they lower a paralytic down from the ceiling, right smack dab in front of him. And Jesus sees his pathetic condition. He sees his arms twisted. He sees his hands gnarled. He sees his legs dried up and useless. He sees the man's agonized expression looking at Jesus. He sees the hope in the faces of those in the ceiling, and he does what? He forgives the man his sins. Do you remember that story? He forgives the man his sins. He gives him the greater healing. He gives him the greater healing. He says, I've given you eternal life. Even if you lie there until you're dead, I've given you eternal life. I forgive you. God forgives you. But then, of course, Jesus went on, didn't he? He went on to heal him physically as well. But why did he do that? Why did he do that? It was so that you might know for sure that Jesus can forgive sins as God. He proved the greater with the lesser. But he also did so to condemn the unbelievers who walked away and said, I will not believe it. I will not listen. I will not hear what Jesus has to say. The witness will be the miracle against unbelief. You not only heard, you saw the power of God. And you turned your back on it. Of course, the next question we have is, why doesn't God always work miracles today? And that again brings us back to what is ultimately the fact that it brings Him the glory to do what He does in all cases and in all circumstances. And that requires faith from us as well. How He determines to have the best manifested in us, how he determines His glory to be manifested in us is His most ultimate concern. When Dr. James Boyce of 10th Press was diagnosed with liver cancer, he spoke to his congregation about his condition and he answered the questions he was getting. How shall we pray? How shall we pray for you? Should we pray for a miracle? This is what he said to them from the pulpit. He said, my general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. Above all, I would say pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all history is God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says is that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is, how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Well, yes, of course, but the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? If we can't heal at will, brothers and sisters, what can we do? Well, I think besides understanding the purpose for God's power in our lives and rejoicing in that, we are also learned to live as the compassionate Christians that we see exemplified here in this passage here too. I think one application that we can take to ourselves right away is that we are to guard against the selfishness of our own hearts. You know, there's a story from the medieval age church. It goes something like this. A cardinal one day is counting the money in his coffer. And he said to Thomas Aquinas, he said, "Well, fortunately, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Thomas Aquinas replied, "Yes, but neither can we say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Now, just as God did not give this healing gift to Peter so that he could boast in it, he did not give you your wealth and your resources to hoard and to be miserly. When our family was on vacation several years ago in Seattle, Washington, our children got their first exposure to street beggars. And we had several family discussions about the gospel and the truly poor and how we are to indeed discern between those who truly have need and the what we would call the professional beggar. The Christian in that environment is indeed to be streetwise, prudent, and cautious. But we are not to turn into professional deniers either. Simply always by turning away every stranger just as a rule of thumb, under any condition, we don't give anything. But rather standing by, always ready to sense the movement of God's providence to say, of all of the beggars, this one is the one I want you to attend to. Peter here said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but by God's grace, my friends, you do." And it needs to be handled correctly. And it needs to be handled responsively. And it needs to be administered in such a way that you are prayerfully ready to share from it. But if you also have the gospel, and you simply won't be truly generous to anyone if you insist on hoarding that as well. The miracle of the Holy Spirit's work needs to travel through us, not only in the miracle of a generous spirit, but in the words that come to explain why. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are stunned by the power of your word. And we are reminded even this morning of what it is that we really hold in our hands. Make us tremble with that power once again. Make it alive to us once again so that, Lord, we do not have to wrestle with whether we will serve two masters, with whether we will just simply refuse everybody out of equity and fairness, or whether, O Lord, we will be ready when the time is right to minister to the providence of God, to witness to the Word of God, and to see the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.